basic instructions before leaving Earth. This is Bible Radio, the internet radio ministry of Calvary Chapel, St. Paul in Minnesota. And this is Sunday Morning Live. Calvary Chapel, St. Paul is a non-denominational church dedicated to the teaching and living out of God's Word. And now, Sunday Morning Live.
Hi, good morning. All right, who is praying for my safe return? Every time I thought I was getting close to being with Jesus, you guys pulled me right back. Thanks a lot. Well, if I'm here, I'm glad.
Sorry.
Well, if I'm here, I'm glad you're here. Good to see you. This is it. Thanks a lot. There you go. Although Seth was with me and he knew to not render life-saving us, Aiden, he would have to fight off the other pastors. So, all right. Hey, going to give you some update here. So, biblically, why supporting far-reaching ministries? It's frmusa.org. I pray that you would, like Kimberly and I, we've been supporting there in Sudan for 30 years. A chaplain we've been supporting for well over 15, 20 years. And I got to meet him for the first time there. He was able to make it back from the fighting. And so that was a pretty good time there in South Sudan. And in Uganda, first flew into Uganda, into Entebbe, and did a lot of outreach there, and then on our way up to South Sudan. So as I'm going to be going through and teaching you about the biblical land of Cush, it's mistranslated in your Bible as Ethiopia. And I'll give you an explanation to understand or tell you how that came about. It's a translation error. And Ethiopia is from a Greek word. When they were translating 3 centuries before Christ, the Greek scholars were translating the Old Testament into Greek, and they used a word where you would eventually get the word Ethiopia from, and it means tall, black, smooth skin, black, smooth-faced. And then we're going to see other things here. So it'll put into perspective here. And what I believe is a great revival that's going to be happening in Africa. They're in East Africa, and I believe it's going to be happening in Sudan, and we're already seeing this happening there as well. So some things as before I pray, just a way of introduction, was there at the Chaplains Conference for Far-Reaching Ministries. I had a pretty good time. I'm going to be showing some videos and pictures as I'm going through this first part of the message. And we're going to give you a prophecy update and why we study prophecy, but to give you biblically, to help you with your Bible translations there. Psalm 68:31 says, "And Cush will submit itself to God." Psalm 68:31. You might want to take notes. And also, this is also to take this information that I'm going to give you, that you'll be able to teach this to others as well. And that's why I'll do my best to try to say the Bible references about 3 times. You can turn to it or write it down. But this is something that you'll be able to take as well. So as far as doing the outreach, doing home visits, actually hut visits, literally the churches that we were working with there in Uganda and South Sudan, just some of the first Mzungas, white folks, they had ever seen or had been into their homes. And so Wes Bentley wanted me and Seth to go, and we found our purpose while we were there, because we led a revival there and worked with a lot of the other pastors and just ministering there. And so a lot of cool things that happened with the chaplaincy program there in South Sudan as well. But one of the things I did is that it was interesting. They were like, "This is how we do home visits." And so the guy who was demonstrating, as we went to doing home visits, says, "Hey, this is how you do it." So he did the first one and said, "Now we're going to go and do more, and we're giving gifts and stuff. And we're going with a couple of translators, a couple of the chaplains who are translators, going to the into the huts and meeting with families, and we're So I said, well, okay, I got this next one. I got the next couple of ones. And so just a Holy Spirit thing, I believe. It worked out really well for my rest of my time in Africa there. But the translators, I said, hey, I just want to let you know, thank you for inviting us into your home. I just want to let you know, as an American, the reason why I came to, God gave me two reasons why I should come to Africa. One is to, God has brought me here to teach Africans how to dance. And the translators are like, tell them. They're like, no. Tell them. And they're like, well, God brought him here to dance. So they look at the translators and they look at me and I start going. And the second reason God brought me here was to preach the gospel. I'm better at preaching the gospel. Then for the rest of the home visits, the translators just couldn't wait to get involved. And then when I was speaking at the chaplaincy's refresher course, they had an interpreter there, and I totally must have misunderstood. Thought this was going to be really easy. So when it came to, I started the whole conference off, or started the whole chaplain refresher course. That's where Wes had me positioned. So I had a interpreter there, and the interpreter stands up and said, are we ready? I said, yeah, you Holy Spirit filled? He goes, yeah. And so you can interpret. He goes, yes, I did. So then as I looked at the crowd, and I just started speaking in tongues. And they all start laughing, and the interpreter's going, what are you doing? I said, you told me you were Spirit-filled and you're an interpreter. Well, explain that to them. He's like, he thinks I can interpret tongues. Everyone's just cracking up. And I go, you said you were an interpreter. He goes, I am, but not in tongues. So how are we going to do this? I thought I was just going to come here and speak in tongues, and you were going to interpret, and I thought this was going to be easy for me. And he's explaining this to 200, almost 300 chaplains that are there. He's like, no, you don't have the gift of interpretation. You're not that type of interpreter. You're a translator. He goes, yeah, I'm just translating for you. I'm like, oh, I'm really going to have to figure out what to say now. And Wes is just sitting up front cracking up. So that just to give you context of some of the pictures and videos you're going to see as I go on here. So I'm going to pray, and then when I'm done praying, I'll start the slideshow for you there. But you can be listening to that, writing things down as I'll be going through here. And so, Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to bless my flock for sending me there to Africa to teach Africans how to dance and to preach the gospel. It all went well. And so, Lord, I just ask you to be Lord and lifted up, and may we leave here today more on fire, more convicted, more committed, more submitted, and more in love with you than we came here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like as I said, Psalm 68, verse 31, tells us that Cush will submit itself to God. Are you doing anything there, Caleb? Remember the plan we came up with? There it goes. All right. As Southern Sudan, again, they got their independence from Sudan in 2011. The historic secession from the Arab North, we need to be reminded of what the scripture teaches us concerning Sudan. In the Bible, Sudan is referred to as Cush. In fact, there in Sudan, the church is called Calvary Chapel Cush. They know they're from Cush. No one has to tell them anything. They know. So Cush, Nubia and Ethiopia, often when the Bible mentions a place at the end of the world, it would refer to Sudan, again, Psalm 87:4. So 2 Kings 19, verses 1 through 9, 2 Kings chapter 19, and Isaiah chapter 37, verses 1 through 10, relate to how one of the Cushite pharaohs, Tikrakha, intervened to assist King Hezekiah, again, when it came to the, when he was attacked by Sennacherib, the emperor of Assyria. Now, this is all ascertained fact. In fact, in Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 13, Jeremiah 38, 7 through 13, describes how a Sudanese official, a Cushite, Ibn Melek, helped save Jeremiah from certain death when he had been thrown into a cistern. And it was Ibn Melek, the Cushite, that pulled Jeremiah the prophet from the pit. Nahum, chapter 3, verse 9, Nahum 3, 9, describes how the Assyrians treated the Egyptian city of Thebes when the Cushites were defeated. Again, so confusion about Cush is regrettable, confusion has been created by some Bible translators. Rendering the Hebrew word Cush with the Greek word Ethiopia, Cush is identified in Ezekiel 29. This is really important here. Ezekiel 29, verses 9 through 10. There's nothing there by chance, okay? And as the land south of Aswan, that's in Egypt, the southernmost border of Egypt on the Nile, Ezekiel 29, verses 9 through 10 prophesies against Egypt. Let's read that. Ezekiel 29, 9 through 10. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland, and they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the Nile is mine. I made it. Therefore, I am against you and against your streams, and will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdal to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. Ezekiel, again, 29. Migdal is in the north of Egypt. Aswan is the southernmost town, beyond which lies the land of Cush. Similarly, Psalm 68:31, as I already said, envoys came from Egypt, and Cush will submit herself to God. Again, Cush is a very specific term for the people descended from Cush, the grandson of Noah, and refers to the country immediately south of Egypt along the Nile. The Greek word Ethiopia was a very vague term. It's a very vague term that the ancient Greeks used for any country to the south of their known world. Ethiopia, which comes from the word Ethiopius, meaning blackface, was such a general term that the Greeks used not only for anywhere else like in Africa, but also in India as well. So when the Greek translators, 3 centuries before Christ, were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they're using the vague term Ethiopia for the specific Hebrew word Cush. And again, this is why it sowed seeds for confusion. But hey, you say there's a country called Ethiopia. I'll get to that. The confusion has been compounded even more that there's this to this country that called Ethiopia. But modern-day Ethiopia was known as, if you have your Bibles there, Abyssinia or Abyssinia. Until the Second World War, and at the time of the Bible, it was referred to as Axum. So that might be A-X-U-M. Axum is what the Bible referred to it as. So Ethiopia, what is modern-day Ethiopia today, wasn't even called Ethiopia until after World War II. So again, Isaiah 18, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 18, envoys from Cush. The great prophecy of Cush in Isaiah 18 plainly refers to what we today know as Sudan. Woe to the land of wiring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea and papyrus boats over the waters. Sudan, again, has been the land of biblical plagues, where it's just where the locusts came out of, again, during Moses' time upon Egypt. And Sudan has sent envoys of boats by water down. And again, the Nile stretches the whole country of Sudan, south and the northern part of Sudan there. And they sent boats by water down the Nile River and down the Red Sea. And you'll see some pictures here of the Nile River. It's almost like the Mississippi. You can cross it 3 times going in one direction and over the bridges and stuff. And so here... And so they sent down the Nile River to the Red Sea, to Jerusalem. This included Ibn Molek, Melek, who saved, again, Jeremiah, there in Jeremiah 38, 7 through 13. And the most famous one is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. You know him as the Ethiopian eunuch. But Ethiopia didn't exist as a country until after the Second World War. And so we have this Ethiopian eunuch. And again, remember, it comes from black smooth face. The Ethiopian eunuch, the treasure of Queen Candace. Now, here's the thing about the Bible. It gives us specific names and cities. And this Queen Candace, who ruled Meroe, is present-day northern Sudan, or is known as the country Sudan. And had gone to Jerusalem to worship on his way home, and was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord led the deacon Philip away from the revival that we're seeing going on in Samaria and to this remote desert road in, to Gaza. And Philip ran up and he could hear them reading and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He asked, "How can I understand?" Now, this Queen Candace is still well known and it's in Cush's history to this day. Yeah, enjoy the video there. I'm teaching them how to dance. All right. They kept calling me up on stage. So. And he asked them here, and so it's this black, smooth-faced person, but he never went into back. Again, there is no Ethiopia there. Ethiopia is on a different side of it. And Ethiopia has again, these mountains and has deserts. Sudan has the rivers of Cush. It has the Nile River. So it gives you geographical locations and specific names. And the city that she was ruling in Sudan is still in existence to this day, and it's clearly been in Sudan. He says, "How can I listen unless someone guides me?" The Cushite asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. The place in the scripture which he was reading was, again, was, "As he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers, its silence. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." We're going to play on that a little bit later there about why we study Bible prophecy. But here's specific. It is Cush. The eunuch asked Philip, "Of whom does this prophet say? Of himself or some other?" Then Philip began with all the scriptures to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets baptized. This is in 37 AD. Sudan, which is Sudan and South Sudan, has been Christianized since AD, 37 AD. Muslims did not exist until the 7th century. And that's what's going on right now in that part of the country to this day. And there's specific prophecies of Cush. And so that's why there is a lot of Christians. So in other words, there's not really a civil war going on. It's a genocide. And understand, there's Arab Muslims and there's black Muslims. And the Arab Muslims are coming after the black Muslims. That's why there's a lot of Muslim on Muslim that's going on. And there's 7 million displaced Sudanese Christians, or they consider them as a Christian nation. Sudan considers themselves a Christian nation. It is the Muslims who have come in, and the Arab, again, started with the slave traders, the Arab slave traders, and they come in there. So since 37 AD, we know from church history that the Apostle Matthew was also martyred at Nadaba in AD 60. And then it goes on and says, "A warlike people, go swift messengers to a people tall and smooth." We're going to see this in Isaiah 18:2. Tall, black, smooth skin to a people feared far and wide, and an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. So if you look at Ethiopia, you look at all the other countries on, they have deserts, they have certain mountain ranges here. The Sudanese are a tall people, smooth-skinned people with a violent history. There's a time when the Cushites conquered Egypt, which had been the superpower of the day. The Egyptians, to the Egyptians, Sudan was known as the land of Cush. For those of you who have been with us to Israel and to our tour in Egypt, you know, when we went to the Cairo Museum there, it says that right there, they call Cush, Cush. It's even in Egyptian history. It's in the Bible history here. It tells you that they're a source of ivory, incense, ebony, gold, and slaves. Sudan was subjected to the numerous Egyptian trading and raiding forays until around the 8th century BC. Then Cush grew to be a great power under their king, Piakai. The Cushites conquered Egypt in 712 BC. The Assyrians later invaded and seized Egypt from Cush control around 671 BC. The Romans invaded the northern Sudan in 23 BC with 800 cavalry, it's a well-known battle, and 10,000 infantry. The Romans attacked the capital of Napataea, but the Romans were forced to withdraw in AD 297. When the Islamic armies attacked Nubia, where we can see the Nubia Mountains, in 643, the Nubians steadfastly resisted and threw back the invaders. Again, in 652 AD, another Muslim offensive again grew and sought to conquer Nubia and was defeated by the Christians. The Muslims were thrown back into Egypt. And that's pretty much where the war is right now. So the southern part of Sudan to the very northern part of the South Sudan is along the Nubia Mountains. That's where our missionary was, or our chaplain was. We didn't hear from him in 3 years when war broke out a few years back again. He was caught behind enemy lines. So the Sudan had progressed south, and so they pushed him all the way back, and so that's why I was able to see him here. From the time when the Cushites invaded Israel under King Asa, and when the Cushites came to the support of King Hezekiah against the Assyrians, resistance, again, they resisted the Islamic invasion from Egypt to the uprising in Mahdi in the 19th century. So there's a lot that's going on here with them. This over 50-year genocide ended in 2011, and then war has again in 2013 and 2015, and then recently just in 2020 it started up again. And the Islamic Muslims are sick, again, they're trying to get into the South Sudan. It tells us here again that again, the scripture tells us that people feared far and wide with an aggressive nation. And divided by, and real poignant, divided by rivers. So again, when we're reading through our Bibles here, there's nothing generalization. It's very specific. The Nile, one of the greatest rivers in the world, stretches the full length of Sudan from the source of the White Nile in the Lake Victoria, that's in Uganda there. It takes a drop of water 4 months to travel the 4,000 kilometers to the Mediterranean Sea. While present-day Ethiopia is a mountainous and desert place, land. Sudan is the land of Cush, referred to in the Bible here in Isaiah 18, 18:3. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, well, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. David Livingston, my favorite, you know, hero of the faith, missionary, is one who's traveled up the Nile and has seen this. And even he calls it Cush, because David Livingston is in the 18th and 19th century. So again, Ethiopia was not called Ethiopia until, you know, that's why David Livingston is able to go, hey, you guys aren't Ethiopians. And Acts chapter 8, that's not the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's the actual city and stuff. You guys are Cushites. And everyone in Sudan's like, yeah, we know this. We got this. We got this. So the scriptures declare that something of a worldwide significance is going to happen in Sudan, that all people on earth must take note on what could possibly be the significance of this remote little country, that Christians, as far as the world, can see these things. This is what's different when it comes to this. It's, again, home to some of the worst persecutions in the world, yet Christian church in Sudan has been growing faster anywhere else in Africa. The Congo player didn't show up for second service, so I looked at the bass player, and I was like signaling, can I play the congas? Can I get up there? And he made a gesture, so I took that as yes. So the Muslims, again, anywhere else, and it's Muslims coming to Christ as well, but pretty much Sudan, it's just, it's churches everywhere, it's Christianity everywhere, and they trace their history all the way back to Acts chapter 8 to 37 AD. Again, it's what we'd call, they're in the 1040 window. Sudan's in the 1040, one of the most neglected and needy mission field, stretching from the 10th to the 40th degrees latitude in the northern hemisphere. And so that 1041 is stretching from the Atlantic across the Middle East, South Central Asia, as far as the Pacific, over 3 billion non-Christians, the most needy and needy mission field in the world. And I believe that's really where the final missions are. So this 1040 world is pretty much dominated by the Muslim Middle East provinces. Greatest challenges for the fulfillment of the Great Commission when it comes to this, the Muslim Middle East. And there are only three countries, with millions, listen, with millions of Christians in them. That's Lebanon, Egypt, and Sudan. And Sudan was the last country to become Islamic. It could be the first country, and we believe through far-reaching ministries, through the chaplaincy corps, what's happening there, former Muslim fighters who become Christians and former regular army for the Southern Sudanese Liberation People's Army have become Christians and now are chaplains and they're embedded with the army. And the interesting thing is there's the Adinka and Ahua. There's different tribes there, but two of the main tribes are the Adinka and the Ahua. And Wes brings them together and he makes them one. In fact, they sing a song, "We Are One," and that's what they chant to and what they're singing right here. "We are one, tribe of Judah. We are one." And it's with these guys who are coming from different tribes who are serving in the multi-tribed army of the Southern Sudanese Liberation People's Army that it's bringing the country together. And this is what's happening here. And that you see these guys are from different tribes, but yet that's what. And Wes is an old Marine like me, and so he just started training them like Marines, breaking them all down. You're one. And this is also what led to a revival that God was given prophetic words of knowledge. And we were able to call out. That is a Christian flag that is pretty much is seen throughout Sudan. And these chaplains are, again, chanting, "We are one." The Bible says that when the enemy comes in like a flood, God raises up a standard to which the righteous can repair. The Christian flag is being, again, raised. And that's that Christian flag is being raised in South Sudan and marching and gathering under the cross of Christ. And so God is really using far-reaching ministries and uniting them. There's a lot of aid and a lot of missionary organizations that are just food and clothing and stuff, but this is what Wes was called there to do. And it started off with just a couple of guys, and now there's a couple hundred chaplains. There's been 11 classes in the last 30 years. He's going to do another class, 12 hopefully, and so there'll be another 75 chaplains to support. So we'll see some of those pictures here, and you'll be able to chaplaincy there. We'll be able to support a chaplain to like $30 to $40 a month. A day's wages in Sudan is about $1.50. And they work 14-hour days. And so that's the average wage in Sudan. So the Christian flag is being raised in the Nuba Mountains, which is the northern part of Sudan. And across South Sudan, Christians in South Sudan are marching and again gathering under this. In the book of Nehemiah, when Jerusalem was under attack, the trumpet would sound and the rally and the forces and they concentrate on the threatened area. And that's what, again, far-reaching ministries is doing. Wes was running security for another missions organization. And then when he led this general to the Lord, the general asked him, says, "Hey, could you think maybe you could train some of our Christian soldiers now to be chaplains and to serve those things?" And so the missions organization that Wes was working with, he would go there, provide security, because they would come in with planes and helicopters and drop out food and stuff. And he would do all the recon. And it was an organization that I was going to go with and one of many that I was going to go with when I got out of the Marines. But for every, well, I know that God's calling me to be a pastor, but that's what I wanted to do. And I offered my services to all these missions organizations. Says, "Listen, I'll never be a Bible translator. I'll never be a missionary like that. But what I can do is I can provide security." And they wanted nothing to do with that. And so when the general of the Southern Sudanese Liberation People Army, the SLPA, asked him, they would always call me up to teach Africans how to dance. Wes said, "Okay, well, fine. I'll leave that and I'll go start this ministry." And it's started with just a few guys, and it's hundreds of them right now. So whenever he does a class, there's a class of 75, but they'll have like 600 applications. And so just be praying for that. Hebrews 13:3 says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Again, this is also known as Africa's Forgotten War, what's happening here in Sudan. Again, remember, right now, 7 million Sudanese, and they claim to be Christian, but definitely non-Muslim, are displaced right now. And this is what the Lord says, Isaiah chapter 18, verse 4. Isaiah 18:4. "This is what the Lord says to me, I will remain quiet and look on from my dwelling place like a simmering heat in the sunrise, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest." Isaiah 18:14. For a long time, Christians in Sudan felt alone and abandoned. We are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. And this is many of the things that I'm, again, talking with these chaplains about. I heard time and again that's so important to let them know. And that was one of the things of going there and bringing and doing these chaplain refresher course. That guy right there has been shot 18 times. And he holds that wooden cross up and he stands in the battlefield while everyone is being evacuated. And he says, God just directs the bullets, but he's been shot 18 times. And he just goes out to the front of the battle lines there with that cross. So for a long time, Christianistan felt alone and abandoned. And we're hidden people fighting a forgotten war. There are many who are praying and who care enough to have sent, we sent gifts to our chaplain. And you as a church, we did some good things here. Isaiah 18, verses 5 through 6 says, "For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots. He will cut off the shoots with with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will be left to the mountain birds of prey and the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals in all winter." The relentless scorched earth campaign of the National Islamic Front government, they're the ones who are based in Sudan and Khartoum, have declared jihad against Christian South and the Nuba Mountains and brought tremendous suffering. Bibles were banned, villages were burned, churches destroyed, pastors crucified, livestock looted and crops burned, wells poisoned, children enslaved, and at times the death toll was so great in Sudan and South Sudan that there weren't enough people left to bury the dead. Just a few years ago, the Islamic Jihad North government came into Southern Sudan and they forced thousands of people into the Nile River to cross the river to get to the other side because they didn't want to shoot them, but it's full of crocodiles. And over 1,000 people were killed and few survivors made it out of the river. And this is Islam. This is Islam. Interesting thing that there are small groups of Muslim populations, very small, in southern Sudan and in Uganda, and everyone just gets along with them. They're just not a problem. But yet Christians in Muslim countries or in Sudan, they're murdered, they're tortured, they're put to death, they're conscripted. And many of these chaplains, probably well over half of them, were conscripted by the Muslims and they were abducted as children at 8, 9 years old. And one of the first things they had to do was kill their parents or other brothers and sisters to desensitize them. And they just became merciless murderers. And that's the Islamic army of Sudan. And then, again, there's a great revival going on, and they're getting saved and escaping and coming into the South Sudan. And many of these guys are now chaplains going back with the army and providing spiritual care for them. So this revival in Isaiah 18:7 says, at last time, gifts would be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation and strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion and placed in the name of the Lord Almighty. That's Isaiah 18:7. So it's no wonder that this mistranslated Ethiopian eunuch, a Cushite from Queen Candace, came to Jerusalem and mostly. So he came back with Jesus in his heart, and we know that the Cushites to this day still trace back their Christianity to 37 AD. There's been a revival amidst that's been going on in Sudan. Tremendous specifics have been, or inroads have been made in the Nuba Church, especially in the Nuba Mountains. One pastor, there's many of these chaplains who are also pastors. And they all pastor, well, a minimum of one church, a lot of these guys, but one chaplain, he's planted 20 other churches. Now, these churches might be 10 to 15 to 20 people, but he's a shepherd over shepherds, and this is what he's doing, plus he's going out to war with it. And so one of the chaplains, Lino, he's been injured about half a dozen times, one of them with an RPG, and he hit him in the head and got knocked down. Wes asked him, he goes, "What happened?" He goes, "It really hurt." And so there's a lot. There was a ceremony where you saw Wes penning some medals on him. He was giving out medals for anyone who'd been shot one time, three times, or five times. That day alone, that day, there was out of 250 chaplains who were there, 89 of them got medals. They're there on the front lines. And so despite having arms amputated and feet axed off at the ankle, Sudanese evangelists again have continued to take the gospel to their neighbors. The Lord Jesus Christ declared, "No greater love has one than this, than one that lay down his life for his friends," which is their motto. And again, we see the people of Cush have been submitting themselves to God. There again, there's been a tremendous church growth in the southern Sudan. We've seen many come, and again, talking to these chaplains in the churches that many of them are pastoring. We've seen in the last few years, especially so, in 30 years of the chaplaincy, there's been 72 chaplains who've gone into glory. In the last 3 years of the 72, 47 of them happened in the last 3 years since 2020, since, again, the jihadists are again declaring war and trying to reunite Sudan. And again, there's frustration between the various tribes, but what's happening with far-reaching ministries, what's happening with them and how they're bringing people together. It tells us in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, Zephaniah 3:10, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings." Again, so this is that mistranslated Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Cushite. He goes there to bring gifts, and he's coming back with Jesus. And so that's why I would encourage you to go to far-reaching ministries, frmusa.org. You can start sponsoring things. And again, my calling and what I believe we're involved is Africa. One of the things they're doing is they're planting not just churches, but they're building orphanages. They're West is in Russia and Ukraine. Far-reaching ministry is in South America. Ghost Platoon and the Ghost Operations, they're still getting people out of Afghanistan. I don't know if you realize that, but Wes has a list of 3,500 people. He's gotten 1,500 people out. And so that's where some of your donations will be going to. But again, it's really cool seeing the various chaplains that we've been supporting for all these years. The other thing is that there's this Darfur in West Africa diversion. And that's Muslims, that is Arab Muslims, killing black Muslims. And this is the thing what happens to the UN. When Muslims are being attacked, and it's by other Muslims, the UN gets involved. Leaving millions upon millions and millions of Christians. So, again, in the last two decades, you probably heard a lot more about Darfur. And that's Muslims killing Muslims. That's 99% of that's what's happening. It's not they're just fighting amongst themselves. So this has been going on for centuries, but that's Muslim on Muslim violence. What's happening again, what they call the forgotten war in Sudan is that of, you know, Christians. And it's a genocide what's going on here. Again, tremendous concern for Muslims, in Bosnia, Muslims in Kuwait, Muslims in Somalia, Muslims in Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, and Muslims in Darfur. However, the West should stood by while hundreds of thousands of Christians were slaughtered in Rwanda. And many of those murdered in Rwanda, that's all was done by machetes. And in the South Sudan and in the Numa Mountains, the point made is that it would seem that the world media and the UN would only mobilize international campaigns to support Muslim victims, never Christians. Another point worth noting is that the black Muslims of Darfur have traditionally been some of the worst slave raiders, guilty of many other worse atrocities committed against Christians. So I want you to understand something. There were Cushite Africans kidnapped by Muslim Arab traders, which that was one of the reasons why David Livingstone was going to Africa to find other avenues of trade instead of slave trading. And Christians came. Christians came to America as slaves through the Atlantic slave trade. But the Atlantic slave trade didn't start up until all the Irish serfs and Irish waifs and children were exhausted. That's how England got rid of all the orphanages and all the kids. They emptied out, they sent them and put them in servitude for 7 years. And if you made it 7 years, then you got your freedom. That's how that happened. But when they ran out of that, they started with the Atlantic slave trade. So we didn't start with slaves in 1619 and all that. And that was supposed to be abolished, by the way. I want you to understand, if you're going to take this note down, 40 million. There are 40 million people in slavery to this day, mainly out of this African region as well. And over half of them are children. That's in South America. That's it. There are 40 million people still, and it's predominantly done by the Muslims. And so here, that in Darfur Muslims, that at the time noted that 7 out of every 8 black people in Sudan were slaves. And yet it was the Arab slave traders. It's the Arab slave traders who worked and worked at it and finally got missionary David Livingston's malaria medicine, and he died of malaria. But he was trying to find other trade routes so there would be other things besides slavery going on. And by the time he got to Kush, he realized he was there to evangelize. He found out many already knew the Lord because they traced their history back to 37 AD. And so again, far-reaching ministry is doing not only the chaplaincy, but doing all these other things. Okay, so with that, let's study quickly. I'm going to go through these things here. Why we study Bible prophecy. So everything I've just explained to you, where it is in the Bible. So quickly, let me just go through this of why we should study Bible prophecy. Because 25% of the prophecy in the Bible has already been fulfilled. If you guys really know that or not. And again, the world would just say, well, prophecy, why study prophecy? Why is that such a big deal? You know, you're just a conspiracy person and whatever. But, you know, we are commanded in Scripture to study prophecy. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 24:42. Quickly, he tells us, so be prepared because you do not know the day or the hour that is coming for you. Despite that, again, the many detractors when it comes to, well, you know, if we're going to study prophecy, it's going to keep us away from doing good deeds and works or whatever. But I'm going to give you 3 reasons why we study Bible prophecy. Number one, authentication of the Bible itself. Prophecy is God foretelling and telling us what's going to happen before it happens. And the Bible prophecy offers the clearest indication that the Bible is the most verifiable, it is the verifiable Word of God. Yet again, despite this, many people attend church and synagogues and week in and week out in existence. Again, countless books have been written. There's quote-unquote, people will study horoscopes, Nostradamus, Edgar Case, the Quran, countless other sacred texts in hope of finding a profound truth of revelation concerning these things. But yet the Bible is the source of all this. Why not just go to the source? They miss the most credible thing of all. So I just showed you just with Kush. It's not Ethiopia. Ethiopia did not exist until after World War II. The actual name of the country of Ethiopia was Abyssinia, or the Bible calls it Axum. So you start taking that and looking at Bible prophecy, there is going to be, they were the last country, the last Christian country that was conquered by the Muslims. All right, and so here they could be very well the first country in Africa to liberate themselves from the Muslims and see a great revival that's going on. And what are they using? Bible prophecy. That's their evangelism right there. So somehow, again, it's staggering, the mathematical probability of everything that happens in prophecy here, but it's the authentication of the Bible. It gives that exact detail. In fact, there's a place in Saudi Arabia where the true actual it is, the Mount Sinai is. There's Jabal al, which is a radar station. You don't really use radar much anymore. Now they have satellite. But next to it is Jabal Musul. And when you go there, and I've had other friends who have been there, everyone around all the city goes, hey, we're looking for where the children of Israel, and they just point over there. That's where it was. There's still not just archaeological digs, but there's carvings, there's Hebrew, there's everything in the middle of a Saudi Arabia, you know, Arabian country, predominantly Muslim, but yet here's all this Hebrew writing, and it's just amazing there. But everyone goes, yeah, that's Jabal Musul. Yeah, it's right there. Everyone in Turkey knows Mount Ararat, and they go, yeah, we've been up there. Noah's Ark's right up there. In fact, when the snow cap melts far enough, there's people there that you can go with telescopes, and you can see, because now the powerfulness of the telescopes, you can see it. So don't forget things that I've done throughout history. God alone, I am the God alone, Isaiah 49. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11 tells us, I am the God alone, and there is no one else like me. Only I can tell you what is going to happen, even before it happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture has ever came from the prophets themselves, or because they wanted to prophesy. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. And unlike the other sacred texts that claim divine origin, the Bible can point to its unprecedented track record. So again, if we just understand the Bible and we study these things, we're seeing what's going on here. However, when it comes to spreading the word of God, there is no greater tool for evangelism than Bible prophecy. And that's what we're using in Sudan. That's where we're using in Uganda. We're saying, hey, listen, everyone knows they're Kush. They know other ones, people's Bibles say Ethiopian eunuch and all stuff. They go, no, it's a Kushite. When you go to there in Sudan, we went to Calvary Chapel, Kush. They know who they are, and they're able to look at that. But the assistance in spreading the gospel when it comes to this, one of the easiest and most natural methods for spreading the gospel is the sharing of Bible prophecies. I mean, look what's happening, and you know what's going to happen, 12, 14 days now, an election's going to happen, but I can tell you that Jesus needs to be on the throne. In Acts chapter 2, 14 through 42, Peter gave this great speech, and he recounted everything in the prophecies of the Scriptures, and 3,000 people came today. In one of the New Testament books that bear his name, Peter underscores the important role of Bible prophecy. Again, 2 Peter 1, for we are not making up clever stories when we told you about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen his majestic splendor with our own eyes and have received honor and glory from God the Father. We ourselves have heard the voice. We were with him. So it's nothing that we've ever made up. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. And Peter's words, the Bible prophecy is like a shining light. You know, if you're going to be vague and you're trying to con somebody, you just don't put that much detail in there when it comes to that. He further proclaims confidence in the various words of the prophecy. Therefore, we should afford this great respect when it comes to Bible prophecy. But yet we're relegated as like, you're just a nut. What's the big deal? If we study Bible prophecy, then we get away from doing good deeds. It just distracts. No, it authenticates the Bible. Why we follow the Bible? Because there's pinpointed, there's accurate, detailed proof of this. We are able to share that when it comes to it. But the third thing is, I'll leave you with, is encouragement to holy living. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13, for by grace of God has been revealed, is bringing salvation to all people, and we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with self-control, right conduct, and devotion to God while we look forward to that wonderful event and the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We will be revealed when he will be revealed. Romans 13:11 tells us another reason for living is that you may know that this hour is late. We're encouraged to holy living because of the detailed accuracy of these prophecies. This is going to come true. 1 Peter 1:13 through 15. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Look forward to the special blessing that will come to you at the return of Jesus Christ. Obey God because you are his children. Don't slip back. We're not following fables and tales and fairy tales. This is the very detailed prophecy. James tells us in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 8. He underlines the important role of Bible prophecy. Dear brothers and sisters, you must be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who eagerly look for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They patiently wait for the precious harvest to ripen. He tells us also, Jesus also tells us that you understand. He rebukes the Pharisees and the religious elite. You can tell the weather, you can tell all these signs, but you can't tell them my coming and when I'm going to be here. That's what you're going to be held accountable for. And people say, why study Bible prophecies? Do you know what our promise is? Salvation, eternal life? That's all based on promises. It's based on prophecy. It's based on those things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Do not stifle the Holy Spirit. Do not scoff at prophecies, but test everything that is said. In fact, Paul even tells us in Acts 17, 11, he says, be of more noble character than that of the Thessalonians. The brains were of more noble character, for they study intently the scriptures every day to find out if what Paul was saying was true or not. So again, it authenticates the Bible. It aids in evangelism, and it just motivates us to holy living. The Lord is coming and he's watching. He's right there, and rewards await for us. Revelation 1:3 says, you might not understand all this, paraphrased by Chick. You might not understand all this, but by just reading the book of Revelation, you'll be blessed. And it's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Revelation. Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, this is what the scripture means when they say, no eye is here, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But we know these things because God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, and his Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. Again, Paul knew this. He even tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He tells him here, and now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his glorious return. You're looking forward to his glorious return. And so the crown of righteousness is not just for Paul. So clearly the early church wanted the last generation of unfulfilled prophecy to be the source, not a source of derision or division, but a source of uniting. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, first, I want to remind you that in the last days there will be scoffers who will laugh at you. And you're telling them not to be discouraged. Our generation, again, what we're living right now, can be the fulfillment of this, where there's the scoffing going on. So your salvation, your eternal life, the rapture of the church, which was going to be part three of this, but I don't have time, but the rapture of the church, that's all based on prophecy. And so when people say, oh, I don't study prophecy, that's why we have to be, and Jesus commands us to study and to know these things, and it rebukes the religious elite for not doing those things. And so again, why study prophecy? Because it authenticates the Bible. I just showed you, just in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Nahum, Zephaniah, where Cush is specifically mentioned geographically, its locations, and what's going to be happening there, and also prophesies why that Ethiopian, no, the Cushite went to Jerusalem to worship and get saved on his way back. And again, Cushites to this day can trace it all the way back to 37 AD with that, because that town that Queen Candace was over Sudan is still there to this day. Remember, Jesus Christ himself was mocked and ridiculed by this world. So we're not going to get away from that as well. Then he said to the crowd in Luke chapter 9, and I'll leave it with this. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition. Shoulder your cross daily and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose or forfeit your own soul in the process? If a person is ashamed of me and my message, I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of that person when I return in my glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. That's all prophecy. And why would we do those good deeds? So again, authenticates the word of God. It's used in evangelism. That's all I used in Africa, was the very prophecies that was going on here. And I believe a great revival. And that's what God used myself and Pastor Seth to do. And we men. And because of Bible prophecy, and I was able to show words of knowledge and do all these things. And when by the time I finished up my second session, a few days into this Chaplain's Refresher course, I said, do you see to the detail how God prophesied and all these things came about in my own life? And they're like, yes. They're all agreeing. They said, then I know there's chaplains in here who hate one another. There's division. You're going back to tribalism. We're supposed to be one. And it just sparked a revival. And that's, you saw me praying for guys that were going there. They cannot. So again, Bible prophecy, again, its third thing is that it modifies our behavior. It keeps us in holy living. So Lord Jesus, thank you for Calvary Chapel St. Paul. Thank you, Lord, that I didn't experience anything new in Africa because I experienced the same thing here as what I was able to tell everyone there as well. So, Lord Jesus, just continue to do that work in our lives. And may we just continue to be serving as senders and sending people out to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.